This session is a Bible study titled Gift of God. My name is Wesley Granberg Michelson from Missoula, Montana. And it's really the third in a series that began for some of you on Saturday night. And then yesterday we looked at questions of creation in Genesis, as well as elsewhere in the scripture. That session was titled In the Image of God. Today's session is Gift of God, and tomorrow's is Feast of Life. For those of you who are new, or for those of you who are leaving tomorrow, we try to design these sessions so that they also stand on their own, and that you can still get something out of it, even if you're not here for the whole sequence. I gave an assignment to those of you who were here yesterday, and I want to start there. I asked you just to read over the story of Noah, which occurs primarily in the 8th and the 9th chapters of Genesis, because we came to the conclusion. Actually, I think I just told you that covenant in the scripture begins not with Abraham, as many of us have thought, but actually with Noah. The first time that the word covenant appears in the Bible is at the conclusion of the story of Noah, when the ark lands and Noah offers a sacrifice, and the Lord makes a covenant. And I've asked you to pay particular attention as to who were the parties in that covenant. With whom was this covenant made? So I'd like any of you who perhaps did get a chance to look at those scriptures between yesterday and today, just to offer any of your observations upon reading them. Any things that stood out to you? Maybe a few of you had a chance to look it over. How about any observations from any of you?
What God will do if he's with you and you are in tune with God, there's nothing that cannot be accomplished, or nothing that God will not do for you when you're in harmony. And Noah and his family, they were in harmony, and they stood out alone. And according to the plays they put on, you can hear the people ridiculing him for building a boat out in the middle of the desert.
Right.
For no apparent reason, and taking not a few days, but months, even years to build it. And all that sort of thing. And then when it did come, only Noah remained of the human race.
Right.
So to me, I thought, well, how true it was that without God I am nothing and can't do nothing, but with God all things are possible.
Very good.
Because with him they are.
Very good. It's a good observation. Any others? Thank you. Any others?
Covenant.
All right.
God promised not to destroy the world which he created a second time. That's the essence of the covenant.
The covenant?
And that's God's promise, and it doesn't depend upon Noah or his descendants.
All right. The covenant is not to destroy the creation. And the gentleman said that's God's covenant, and it doesn't depend upon Noah.
He has to be a part of it.
Well, sure, he has to be a part of it. But in other words, does God make this covenant? Does God make this covenant because Noah is so outstanding? You see a lot of head shaking. No. I mean, Noah, it's true. Noah had the faith to build an ark in the middle of the desert and do some crazy things. But he doesn't make the covenant because of merit, because Noah or anyone else in the earth deserves it. In fact, what's the state of the earth which God sees before the flood comes?
That he was sorry he made it.
Wicked.
Sinful.
Worshiping false idols.
What are these things? Are all these things are all true? But what words are used in the scripture themselves? Do you happen to remember? Look back at the sixth chapter, the 11th verse.
Corrupt.
And what? Filled with violence. Corrupt and filled with violence. Now you remember, those of you who were here yesterday, we keep coming back to this triangle with God and humanity and the rest of creation. And the sin between God and humanity results in the kind of alienation between humanity and creation, and suddenly Cain is killing Abel, and the Lord responds to the violence that is within the creation even then, and how the blood of Abel is crying out from the ground, from the Adama. And this same cycle, which we then began to see in the third chapter, and Cain becomes a wanderer, and now the whole earth, by the time you get to Noah, the whole earth is filled with this sort of violence. Because, as we said yesterday, the problem is that humanity decided that it could act in control, it could act in power over its own life and over the life of creation. And that led to an earth filled with violence. I mean, a situation not unlike that we're living in today, right?
Yes.
I mean, don't we think that we're the masters of creation, that we have the technology capable of solving any problem, and in fact our technology has enabled us to destroy all the creation. We have the technological power now that has never been experienced before, the power to actually destroy the creation, and many believe that we're drawing closer to that dreadful scene every day. So the situation here is not unlike that which we know from the time of Noah. The earth is filled with violence and corrupt, and God decides that God will be faithful to what God began. But it seems that it wasn't an easy decision. Do you get that feeling at all? You ever think about it? What do you think? I mean, you think that this was just... How do the scriptures present this?
Look how long he waited between Cain and Noah.
Look how long he waited between Cain and Noah. That's right.
Well, he made us our brother's keepers when at the end of the deal. We had supposed to be taking care of the beasts and the birds and
of right.
Even our own selves.
Right. This at the end of
the deluge when they
at the end of the story of Noah. Right. Right. But what I'm saying is before. Let me read you from verse 13 in chapter 6. This is the New English Bible translation. Just a bit on beyond what I just said. The loathsomeness of all humanity has become plain to me, for through them the earth is full of violence. Now that's very interesting. It's not that the earth itself, but it's through humanity's disobedience that the earth had become full of violence, and I intend to destroy them. Now, let me think Think about this. When this scene comes, as the story is told, and the waters cover the whole earth again, and for many days the ark is floating with just this tiny capsule of humanity and what else?
Animals, plants, creatures.
All right, this sort of this tiny capsule of humanity in the sea of water. And then gradually what begins to happen?
Recede.
All right, the waters recede and what appears?
Dry land.
Dry land. And then what appears?
Plants.
Plants. Why do plants appear? Why do we know this? The bird was sent out and plants appear. And now what does this sound like?
Recreation.
All right, now, does this remind you of Genesis, of the first chapter? All right, so that in fact it's almost as if God is starting over again. At least there's that hint there, isn't there? The question in the back.
Yeah, I think, as I recall, there's two places in the Bible where it says the Lord was sorry that he had done something, and this is one of them.
That's right. The Lord, you know, the picture presented is almost as if the Lord is on the verge of deciding, I'll be done with it. I mean, let's just forget it. I mean, this just didn't work. We don't often think that way, but that's kind of, I think, the kind of feeling you get, and that the writer probably intended, that the Lord was sorry, he regretted, repented, different words are used, that this whole business had even been begun. But then the Lord decides that the intentions which God had for creation will yet come to be. And he decides that, God decides that, really on God's own initiative. And it's on that basis, after the flood, in this picture of creation starting anew, that God gives the covenant. The first covenant. And once again, the covenant is not simply between God and Noah, but the first covenant given in the scripture is between
every living creature.
Okay, we're hearing a lot of words here. Descendants, yes. Every living creature, yes. Read the words from your translations. In chapter 9, your translations will probably give you different words. I just want to pick out some of them. Say start in you could there, it occurs several times, but say start in around verse 8 of the 9th chapter. See, just tell me what's there.
You and your descendants.
And read on. Every living creature. All living things.
Everything that came out of the boat.
All right. Any other words? Any other translations? Anyone say all flesh?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All right. That's in some translations an older word. Flesh here means, it's very important to understand, flesh here means not just humans, but all that has life. Okay? We don't think of flesh that way, but the two primary Hebrew words. One is called nefesh haya, nefesh, living. You've heard that. Maybe some pastor has tried to impress you sometime with that word, living nefesh. All right. Well, that's a living thing. Or kol basar is another Hebrew word, which both of them mean all things that live, roughly translate, all things that live. So it's very clear. And then down in the 13th and 14th verse, my bow I set in the cloud, sign of the covenant between myself and the earth. So here it's even stated in another way. When I cloud the sky over the earth, the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Which is a beautiful way of putting it. Even amongst the clouds, the rainbow, the promise of God to all creation is still seen. Now, after after all this happens, and this covenant is established, and it makes sense when we think of this original picture in Genesis. It makes sense that God's covenant would be a covenant that includes all the creation. And it makes sense that what God began in his creation, God now wants to endure and wants to see its original intentions fulfilled. Now I want to tell you, the whole story of salvation and redemption, we think of these terms as they apply to our own lives, and rightly so. But those terms have a wider meaning than just our own lives. The purposes of God's salvation, of God's redemption, is to fulfill what God began in creation. And you could think about that in our own lives. We are redeemed, restored. Redeemed means bought back, won back. Restored to the purpose which God wants for us. Through Christ. All right? I think we all are of one mind about that. But it goes even broader, and we'll get into this a bit later. It goes even broader that the purposes which God began at creation for all that God made are brought into their completion. This is how the New Testament expands the final idea, the final vision of God's redemptive work, but it has roots as far back as the story of Noah. Because what God is saying in the covenant, which is the first place the covenant is given, is that what I intended for creation, I will bring to pass. I am going to take this initiative in order to win back the creation. It's not going to be, as we know, it's not going to be an easy task. Now, what doctrine does that sound like to you? God's initiative to win something back. Our preachers say that happens because of what?
God's grace.
Grace. Because of grace. And grace means... Grace means what? That we deserve it? Okay. Unmerited, all right. So you all know your Lutheran catechism very well. But now expand that. Grace also means that the creation is brought back to God because God chooses. God chooses to restore and to win back what God created. It's a dimension of grace that we often have not focused on enough. Now, God, when we also talk about God's grace, what do we say? How do we think about it? Saying that it's not something which we deserve, not something that we merit. Therefore, what?
Forgiveness.
Gift.
A free gift.
A free gift. All right, again, a free gift. Okay. Now, in the Old Testament, the understanding of grace begins to emerge. In this way, God's free gift. But we begin to see the theme that the creation itself, and specifically the land which is given to the people of Israel, is what?
A gift.
A free gift. A free gift. Understood the same way we understand grace, okay? Understood as God's free gift. This becomes a major point in the Old Testament and a major tension in the life of the children of Israel. I want to just highlight a few points where this begins to occur. You've all probably heard in one way or another about the, at least in some reference, to the Jubilee year, right? The Jubilee, some, at least All right, these are a set of teachings, and you find them in Exodus 23, and you find them again in a slightly different way, but the same set of same set of laws in Leviticus 25, and they have to do with how the children of Israel are to respond towards their land and towards the poor and towards all of these matters, and how debts are forgiven and so forth. So this is recently, I think, a lot more ministers and biblical thinkers and a lot more lay people have begun to focus on this and what this means. Others who have taught here at Holden, by the way, have done some very excellent studies. There's some excellent tape resources available on what's called the Jubilee Year. Involved in this is partly also the understanding of the Sabbath, the role that the Sabbath day in the week played, also the Sabbath year, 1 year and seven, and the Jubilee year is the year that comes after seven times seven, namely 49, and the 50th year is Jubilee year. All right. In this discussion, there's one verse in Leviticus 25:23, which says, "No land shall be sold outright, because the land is mine, and you are coming into it as aliens and settlers." Now, this is a very interesting passage. This is one of those passages, and these laws are given as the children of Israel who have been delivered from slavery, who have wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and in the wilderness you have no land. All right, you are wandering without land, but entering into now what is to be the land where they settle, the word that comes is, the land isn't yours. The land is mine. And amongst other things, it means that you're not supposed to sell it outright because this land doesn't really belong to you. It's yours only as a gift. It's given to you the way all creation is given to you, in the terms of the covenant that began with Noah, that was then extended through Abraham. What I am giving you is a gift, given to you not for you to own and possess and control, but rather for you to treat as mine, as it belongs to me. Now, what does that sound like?
Well, it's interesting to know that that's the theory of the Indians.
Yeah. All right. That's very interesting. It is. It's not what I had in mind, but you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. There are other cultural traditions that have seemed to have had this sense, which we find in the, I mean, this is true to the sense that at least we see trying to be reflected in the Old Testament. This isn't to say the children of Israel did this very well. I mean, that's why all the prophets were around, right? But we're talking about what God wanted, what God intended. Yes, sir?
Like American Indian had some of that concept of mm-hmm. land. Mm-hmm. How can you sell the land?
That's right.
It's not really ours.
That's right.
It comes from whatever they
whatever
had
the
God.
Great Spirit or something. Yes, yes, this is what we were saying. Now, think, those of you who were with us yesterday, when we were talking about the image of God, does this... And what that meant. Does this seem to follow from what we were saying?
Yes.
In what way?
He is still claiming his gift, even mm-hmm. though, it, in a sense, it's away from him. But his image is still there with him.
That in the image of God, what we said yesterday, was to act towards the creation as one was the representative of God. This which is God's world, this belongs to God, and to be in God's image means to act on behalf of God as God's representative, as God's steward,
as the one who upholds God's rule. Now that's a 15-second summary of our session yesterday. Those of you who are new today, all I could say is that the tape is available. Okay, but
isn't that where we stem the liturgy? All that we have is Thine alone.
Absolutely,
gift, O Lord, from Thee.
Absolutely, these things are embedded into our liturgy. We're going to talk a little bit about that tomorrow. I mean, these thoughts maybe they seem fresh to us, but they're right in our they're right in the Lutheran liturgy. They've been retained in many of our hymns. You know, these thoughts are really, they've been with the church, but they've been thoughts that in some ways have just sort of slipped away from the center of our spiritual and intellectual attention. Now, let me point to another place where this tension is, a little story. There's a marvelous book by Walter Brueggemann, who has been here at Holden. He has there's some fine tapes that he has are in the library here. He wrote a little book called The Land, and it's in the bookstore, and it's one of the finest studies of how the land was understood through the Old Testament, and then his last chapter deals a bit with the New. He talks about one story that's familiar to probably most of us, the story of Ahab and Naboth in 1 Kings 21. Now, anyone roughly remember what happens in this story? The vineyard which Naboth had and which King Ahab wanted.
Jezebel reigns to steal it from him.
Okay. Let's just quickly go through. I quickly want to read this. Starting the first verse of the 21st chapter of 1 Kings, Naboth of Jezreel had a vineyard near the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. One day, Ahab made a proposal to Naboth. Your vineyard is close to my place, close to my palace. Let me have it for a garden. I will give you a better vineyard in exchange for it, or if you prefer, its value in silver. Well, I mean, that sounds like what someone from Century 21 real estate would say, right? There's a piece of land. It's close to my palace. I'll do a land swap with you. I'll even give you a better piece of land. I want this because it's close to where my palace is. Or if you want money for it, I'll give you what it's worth in silver. So what does Naboth say? The Lord forbid I should let you have the land which has always been in my family. Now, translation there, someone else read, this is New English Bible, read me what any other translation says. Let me see if we get any other words here. This is the third verse of the 21st chapter, 1 Kings.
The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my father.
All right, that I should give you the inheritance. Any other? Any other translation says anything different? Anyone say patrimony or? Well, let me just say, on the face of it, it may look as though Naboth is saying, oh, gee, our family's always had this land. What the sense of inheritance was here, though, is not land that my father and, you know, my grandfather homesteaded this, and I'm second generation, and I want to keep it. It's rather, this land was the land given by Yahweh, given to his people, given to my descendants which came before me, and which is to be passed on. It really is Yahweh's land. It's land that I don't possess. I'm only here to take care of it in order to pass it on to those who come after me. And how, King Ahab, can you ask me to sell this? What is going on in the story, and the reason why the story, I believe, and people who know more than I, like Dr. Brueggemann and others who have studied this in depth, come to the same conclusion. The story is here because two different pictures of the land are being presented. King Ahab, who represents the ability to control and to grasp and to own and to have power over, to treat the creation and to treat the land as though it's mine. If I want it, I could have it, I could sell it, I could buy it, I can own it. Compared to Naboth, who is saying, this land is a gift. And it's those two contrasting views that are coming into conflict, not only here, but throughout the Old Testament. We see this tension continually. The tension between those who want to say, this land belongs to us, and those who are saying, this land, all creation, all that exists is only given to us as God's gift. So as the story goes on, and Ahab goes home sullen and angry because Naboth would not let him have his ancestral. Now there you're getting a little closer to this notion, ancestral land. And then the plot comes, and Jezebel enters the story, and it's arranged for Naboth to be killed so that Ahab can take the land, and then the judgment of Ahab comes from the prophet Elijah, and it's a pretty stern judgment. The picture there is a picture that begins to emerge throughout the Old Testament, a picture of how we are to treat that which God has bestowed upon us. All right, is this beginning to make sense? Yes, over there.
Are you talking about vegan and Arafat and so forth?
I'm not. I'm not right now, but I do think that one of the directions in which this can take us, in fact, is to how that applies to the current conflict in the Middle East, where on the one hand, the Begin government has tended to say, this land belongs to us, period. We can do with it what we want. And they have claimed, as a lot of politicians do these days, that God is on their side in that. Whereas, in fact, the picture that's given is that land is only as a gift, and those who are aliens, who are dispossessed, who don't have... that you only keep the land to the extent that you care for those who are dispossessed. And if you, and again, I don't want to take this in a different direction, but it seems to me that if you apply...
The underlying current of which we here in America do not understand, I certainly don't begin to, of the feelings of the Palestinians and the people in the West Bank and so on and so forth, is rooted in this.
Absolutely. Yeah, personally, I think you're absolutely right, and I think that the church has to do a lot more careful study of these themes in the Old Testament in order to have a relationship towards an issue like the Middle East that is really more rooted in the biblical sense of what justice is, rather than sort of the kind of knee-jerk reaction we tend to have, saying that, well, doesn't the Bible say this land belongs to them anyway, and so forth. It's really, I'm agreeing with what you're saying. And maybe that's, as I say, that's a whole other topic. It's one that I also happen to be very interested in personally. But for our purposes, we'll move ahead. There is in the tradition of the Jewish law, in the commentary of the rabbis, and this is before you know, without reference to the coming of Christ. The Jewish community thought long and hard about some of these questions. And I was at a conference a couple of years ago when we were trying to talk about the questions of how the Bible relates to these questions of environment and what's happening to the state of our world and so forth. And a person came there named David Ehrenfeld, who was a Jew, was asked to give a paper on the Jewish perspective towards these questions. He'd written a very provocative book called The Arrogance of Humanism and written a few other things. He gave his paper, which was just had amazing insights in it. And at one point, he talks about a Jewish law which had arisen in the commentary on the Torah, and it's called the Baal Tashit. And part of that law goes as follows. It prohibits, now this is simply the Jewish community reflecting on what they had. It prohibits the cutting off of water supplies to trees, the overgrazing of the countryside, the unjustified killing of animals or feeding them harmful foods, the hunting of animals for sport, not for meat, but just sort of sport, you know, just for the sake of it. Species extinction and the destruction of cultivated plant varieties, pollution of air and water, overconsumption of anything, and the waste of mineral and other resources. Now that's pretty far-reaching. The Jewish community didn't live up to that part of the law any more than we live up to what we see as our vision. Yet, again, looking at what the intentions of God were, you can see even here how widely these teachings were applied to their practical circumstances in life. In the 19th century, there's a famous German rabbi, Rabbi Hirsch. And he gave a commentary on this. If you know the Jewish tradition, rabbis continually comment and elaborate on the Torah that had been given in order to discern its meaning. He comments on this same law. The law Baal Tashit is called. It's a Hebrew for saying "do not destroy." That's what this portion of the law is called. "Do not destroy." "Do not destroy" is the first and most general call of God. This is Rabbi Hirsch, which comes to you, man, when you realize yourself as master of the earth. God's call proclaims to you, if you destroy, if you ruin, at that moment, you are not a human person, you are an animal. And you have no right to the things around you. I lent them to you for wise use only. Again, back to the idea of gift. Never forget that I lent them to you. As soon as you use them unwisely, be it the greatest or the smallest, you commit treachery against my world. You commit murder and robbery against my property. This is the story of King Ahab. Coveting land results in violence and murder. You sin against me. This is what God calls unto you. And with this call, does he represent the greatest and the smallest against you and grants the smallest as also the greatest a right against your presumptuousness. Okay? So you see, even within the commentary on Old Testament passages such as the ones we've been looking at, there is this strong sense that what is given comes as gift. And when we lose hold of that, we distort our relationship to God as well as distorting our relationship to all the creation. Is this continued into the New Testament? What do you think?
Jesus had anything to do with it, it surely would be.
All right. What did Jesus have to say about these sorts of things?
He said a tree that bears no fruit that we should be destroyed. So.
All right. Well, that's true.
Criticize some people for devouring houses and joining house to house.
Okay. Joining house to house. That's actually a reference. It's a very direct reference to the Old Testament, as a matter of fact. And most people think it's probably a reference back to the story of Ahab and Naboth. Where else does Jesus talk about the creation?
He uses things of creation as examples.
Certainly, yes. Things are used constantly. There are metaphors to seeds and sowing and vineyards, and he uses these constantly in his teaching, the parables, as we think about it. What about the Beatitudes? Is there any Beatitude that deals with the earth?
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit.
Well, what's that?
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's actually taken. It's actually paraphrased from a psalm. That there's a psalm that runs very close to that. But think about that. Blessed are the meek. Let's see whether there's a New English Bible. How blessed are those of a gentle spirit, for they shall have the earth. Does this seem to ring a bell? Have you ever thought about when we read that Beatitude, the emphasis is sort of on meekness, well, we're supposed to be, blessed are people who are humble and who are meek. But isn't the point about inheriting the earth those who have a humility, who have the humility to receive the earth as a gift rather than those who want to claim it as their own? It's those who come with a gentle spirit, with a humility. It's to those that the earth is given. Do you think that's the framework that was thinking in?
Doesn't obedience, isn't that implied in meekness too?
Obedience?
Yes.
Certainly meekness implies an obedience, a faithfulness to God. Again, a faithfulness to God's intention. Read on in the Sermon on the Mount. A passage that I know we're all familiar with. Usually we read it and it just makes us feel good. Oh, there's a question back there. Yes.
Also, we have the responsibility for the earth too, or should we are the salt of the earth?
Right.
Emphasis on that is, of course, what the responsibilities we have towards.
Absolutely. There's a sense of responsibility for caretaking, for preserving. What does salt do? It's preservative, right? You have, if you have salt in something, we've all forgotten this these days, I guess, with refrigerators and freezers. But you put, I had to learn it myself in our natural food store that our church community runs. I worked there for a while and learned that peanut butter that didn't have salt in it, we had to put it in the cooler overnight. All right? That's not to say that peanut, that's not, we tend to put so much salt in everything these days, it's terrible. We don't do it for reasons of preservation by and large, though. Okay, salt is a preservative. You are the salt of the world. It's a good metaphor.
It seems that meekness to me is kind of the opposite of arrogance.
Right.
You just go in and rape the land.
Exactly.
Grab off everything you can for yourself. And
yeah.
Who cares about the next
right.
generation? We've
right.
got ours all and getting is good.
That's right. Very different sort of spirit. Yes.
It seems to me that when Jesus talks about salt, mm-hmm. Life, he's talking more about our relationship with other people though, than he's talking about creation. The other people are still the prize of God's creation,
mm-hmm.
and that our responsibility to others is
is a great deal of our responsibility in preserving God's creation.
Let's think about that for just a moment. Responsibility towards others as opposed to, say, responsibility towards the creation.
How do you separate the two?
Well, okay, all right. Good.
How do you separate the two?
How do you? Now, when you think about it, by and large, it's sort of hard to separate those.
All God's creation.
Our life can't exist apart from the life of creation. Right?
Well, he also says, I am the vine, and we are the branches. That's our source of strength coming from him. And that also implies responsibility.
Yes. It's a very interesting question you raise, and one which people who worry about environmental ethics think about a lot. We get into the problem because we think that, again, we're back to thinking about here is humanity and here is nature, okay? And the question gets to be, does nature have rights in and of itself, or is nature of value only because of what it does for humanity? And is it, and if you're familiar with these kinds of, and I'm talking now about non-Christian, you know, just secular people who are concerned about ethics of these matters, this gets to be a huge kind of question. And I think what Christian faith has to contribute to it is the sense of unity between creation and humanity, which doesn't at all mean that creation only has value because of what it does for humanity. It's rather that all of creation has value in and of itself, including humanity, and humanity has a particular caretaking role to preserve God's intentions for it all. It's quite an interesting issue, and again, I just want to sort of flag it and say that this may be something some of you want to think about and reflect on a little bit more. I want to keep on this question of what our Lord had to say on the matter. Refer you to Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore, I bid you put away anxious thoughts about food and drink to keep you alive and clothes to cover your body. Surely life is more than food, the body more than clothes. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow and reap and store in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. You are worth more than the birds. Is there a man of you who by anxious thought can add a foot to his height? And why be anxious about clothes? Consider how the lilies grow in the field. They do not work, they do not spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his splendor was not attired like one of these. But if that is how God clothes the grass in the fields, which are here today and tomorrow thrown on the stove, will he not all the more clothe you? Again, a familiar passage. Most often we read it and it makes us feel guilty. But what, in light of what we've been discussing now, what does there seem to be behind that?
Gift.
Does that jump out at you? Look at the birds. Look at the lilies. Look at how all of life is a gift.
Well, neither one could exist without the other.
That's true, too. They depend upon each other. But this life which comes to creation, it comes as a gift. And shouldn't we think about those things to our own life, our food, our clothes? Shouldn't we relate to them also as gift? Isn't that at the heart of what Christ is saying here? Part of the gift of all creation. And if it's a gift, then it's not to be hoarded. It's not to be kept just for ourselves. You see, if it's a gift, then it can be given. See, then we don't have the grasping, then we don't have the tight hold on it. In the back.
You go back again in the Old Testament where they're talking about tithing and what we have, all of it doesn't even belong to us. It isn't even ours to do it. We're supposed to give a certain percent back to God because that is His, period. It doesn't even belong to us.
Old Testament tithe of 10%, for the reason that that you cited very appropriately. Where is the tithe in the New Testament?
Talents.
Is the tithe, I'm just asking, is there, no? It's not.
Give us has been given to you.
Give us, all right. Very interesting. I'm not going to get into debate about whether tithe is the correct standard or not, but it's interesting to note that the notion of tithe, which is in the Old Testament, is never repeated in the New Testament. What the New Testament seems to suggest is that all that is God's, and that we give as has been given to us. It seems to go beyond what even a tithe would say. Now, you know, in most of our churches, we don't come near to even having a tithe, right? And that may be a good discipline. But the New Testament vision goes far beyond that. This comes up in the New Testament church, and it's very interesting. In 2 Corinthians, in the 8th chapter, Paul, in this letter, and I doubt that most of you have focused on this very much, but there's a problem in the New Testament church. The church in Jerusalem has become very poor. We don't know exactly why. It may be because in the wake of conversions and people coming into the new community, many of them lost their jobs and they were ostracized socially and they were suffering severe economic hardship. It may be for reasons of a more general famine or food shortage. Whatever was the reason, the Christians in Jerusalem were suffering. They were without enough food, without enough money. And the Christians in other parts of the world at that time, particularly the Gentile churches, were a little better off. And of course, you know, one of the major tensions in the early church was between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And Paul's ministry had been mostly amongst the Gentile Christians. But Paul makes a very strong point, a very central part of his ministry, of going around to the church in the Gentile world to gather collections to bring for the church in Jerusalem. And one of the reasons why he's doing this is to make real economically the truth that there's no separation between Jew and Greek within the church. Okay? In 2 Corinthians, in the 8th chapter, in verse 13, he says this, "There is no question of relieving others at the cost of hardship to yourselves. It is a question of equality. At the moment, your surplus meets their need. But one day, your need may be met from their surplus. The aim is equality, as the scripture has it. The person who got much had no more than enough, and the person who got little did not go short." Where's the scripture from?
Story of the manna.
Manna. And what? How does this relate to manna, for goodness sake?
God divided it.
God provided. All right. It was gift again. It was gift again. And how did that gift come?
Daily.
Daily. And what happened to the people who tried to store up the manna? It spoiled. Which meant that every day they were dependent upon this gift. And Paul is saying, just like in the Old Testament when you were dependent day by day on the gift of manna, so we all are today, dependent each day on the gifts of creation. And if you up here in Corinth have more right now, and those down here in Jerusalem have less right now, then your surplus has been given so their need can be met. In the next chapter, he continues on further. Sparse sowing, sparse reaping. Sow bountifully and you will reap bountifully. Every person should give as he has decided for himself. There should be no reluctance, no sense of compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. All right, we've heard that, all of us have. But have we really understood the context of it here? It is in God's power to provide you richly with every good gift. Thus you will have ample means in yourselves to meet each and every situation with even enough left over for good cause. Going on, now he who provides seed for the sowing and bread for the food will provide seed for you to sow. He will multiply it and swell the harvest of your benevolence. You will always be rich enough to be generous. At the end, through our actions, such generosity will issue in thanksgiving to God. This is verse 12. For as a piece of willing service, this is not only a contribution towards the needs of God's people, more than that, it overflows in a flood of thanksgiving to God. The resources that are given are only gift. They only come to us as grace. What we give back is simply a measure of our thanksgiving to God, because we don't own it. We don't possess it. It isn't ours. What we have is given as part of gift in order to be shared. And think about the doctrine of grace now. Does this seem to connect?
We're given grace to share it.
All right, we're given grace to share. Grace comes to us from God, not because we deserve it, simply as a gift. And what is that grace to produce?
Gifts
and thankfulness back to God, right? We thank God for our salvation. I mean, this is Pauline doctrine. But Paul is extending the very same doctrine to the gifts of creation, to what we would call the economic part of our life. The exact same thought. What we have comes as gift in order to be given out of thankfulness to God. And in this concrete situation, the fact that the church in Macedonia and the church in Corinth, in fact, the church in Macedonia seemed to be pretty poor itself when you read in Corinthians. But the fact that it had a little more and that there was need in the church in Jerusalem, the obvious. If we understand God's grace, if our lives are lived by grace, the foundation of Reformation doctrine, if our lives are lived by grace, then all we have is a result of grace, and it will be given out of thankfulness to God. Not out of compulsion, not because we feel guilty, but out of thankfulness, because it's only a gift. There was a study done by the American Lutheran Church by a friend of mine, Dick Taylor, 2 or 3 years ago. And he said that if, there are about 10 million Lutherans, I guess. He said that if all Lutherans were willing to live, say, just about 30% lower than what is the median income level in the United States. Right, what's the average income level? Let's say that we just went below that. Not by much, but just dropped down below that, say about 30%, all right? And then took the excess and decided to give it to those areas of the world, say of even of the church throughout the world, that were in need, which we all know today, that were those places that have an excess. I mean, with those places that are in want. The budget of Lutheran World Relief, for instance, would be increased 1,000% to $4.5 billion, which is the amount of money that the World Food Congress a few years ago said was necessary in order to meet the needs of agricultural development throughout the whole world. In other words, we take this idea of grace and of gift of God seriously, and it can do a lot. It can do a lot when all creation becomes gift and all creation is waiting for our response. Again, not because we have an ought, but because of God's grace. We're going to continue tomorrow looking at the same themes and the feast of life. Thank you so much, and we'll see you for the next year.